As a pastor, many people come to my office for counseling, and probably the most common reason that people will come is that they'll talk to me about my boyfriend or my girlfriend has broken up with me. My spouse has left me. We're going through a divorce. And through tears, almost every single time, the question that comes up is, why is this person abandoning me? And it hurts so greatly because the wounds are so deep. It hits that deepest part of our hearts, that God-given desire to know someone and love someone and accept someone and to be known and loved and accepted. Sometimes, as a relationship comes to an end, it's our own fault. We've made an unforgivable mistake, cheated someone, we've betrayed that person, we've neglected them, we've hurt them. And so we come to a place as we recognize our own role in the situation where we feel helpless. And I suspect that sometimes we feel that same way not only in human relationships, but with God. I've made a mistake. I've sinned. And so, God, are you going to stand far off, judging me and rejecting me? Are you going to abandon me? And what we're going to discover this morning in God's Word is that there is a confident assurance that the answer is no, you are not abandoned. And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Exodus chapter 33. We're in this series called Unbound, where we're learning that Exodus is the story of being unbound as people encounter the God of glory, that he sets people free to worship him and to become his people together, to move from slavery to promise. And so we're halfway in this journey as the Israelites have reached Mount Sinai. They're halfway from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And Moses has been dwelling up on the mountain in the presence of God for about 40 days. And while he's been doing that, God has been teaching him how their lives are going to change through his laws as a holy God, how their relationship with him is going to change through the covenant intimacy with a loving father. And that worship and connection with him are all going to happen as he dwells in their midst through this thing called the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, the dwelling place of God himself amongst them. Now, meanwhile, while Moses is up on the mountain for over a month, the Israelites are waiting all at the foot of the mountain, and they're starting to get anxious in their uncertainty. They fashion their own distorted version of God as a golden calf to give them comfort, to serve their agenda at their convenience. They practice idolatry, and they discover that this terrible sin comes with a terrible price. And we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago, that we have a tendency to do the same. Now, you and I, it's a little bit more subtle, a little bit more complicated, because we don't make animal statues, we don't bow in worship to them. But we talked about how every single person, Christian or not, we are all unceasing worshipers, that all of us are pursuing and pouring ourselves out to and making sacrifices to the glory of someone or something. And if it's not God, that doesn't mean we cease worshiping. We just misdirect it to someone or something else. And so what we're going to see here in this passage is that God is continuing to deal with the fallout of the idolatry for the Israelites. So let's start in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments, their gold jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up amongst you, I would consume you. So now take off all your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb, that's just the same different name from Mount Sinai, onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door, watch Moses until he had gone down into the tent. And when Moses entered into the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And while all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's stop right there. Big chunk of text to start with this morning. So what's happening? In verse 1, God instructs Moses, all right, it's time to pack up and go. We're going to keep moving the Israelites from slavery of Egypt to the land promised to your forefathers and descendants. And in verse 2 and 3, he tells them, I'm going to send an angel ahead of you to protect you, to fight for you, to drive out all the pagans in Canaan before you so that you can go and receive the blessing of this land flowing with milk and honey. But I'm not going with you. I'm not going to dwell in your midst. Why? Because he says you're stiff-necked. And if you remember last time we talked about what that means, is he's saying that they're proud and arrogant. When you're stiff-necked, it means you're unwilling to humble yourself and bow your head before God in reverence and worship. You'd rather keep your neck straight and stiff and upright as if you could look directly in the eyes of God with a defiant look. And so he's saying that you are so stiff-necked and unwilling to bow before me that so when you turn to sin and idolatry again, not if, when, I better not be around. And what's the big deal about idolatry? Remember back in, I've talked about this before, in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, God describes idolatry this way, that for him, it feels like as if his beloved is cheating on his marriage with a prostitute. That's what idolatry feels like to God, that you're cheating on him with a prostitute. And so, this proclamation that I'm not going with you, he's saying, you're sinful, I'm holy, that's a problem. And if I went with you, I'd have to obliterate all the Israelites from my holy presence. And that sounds really rough, but I want you to think about it this way. Idolatry and sin is kind of like a drop of bacteria, right? It's kind of like an infection. And if you were to take that drop of bacteria and pour it into a bucket full of chlorine bleach, what's going to happen to it? That infectious germ is not going to survive in the presence of the bleach. It will be utterly annihilated because that is the nature of bleach. That's what it does. And the same with God. That in his presence, sin and idolatry cannot persist, cannot exist. It would be utterly annihilated and us along with it. And so God's telling them, you get my protection and my promises, but not me on this journey. And for many of us, if you're going to be honest for a second, that's kind of what we want, isn't it? Think about it. I want all the blessings, but without any of the obligations, right? I don't want to deal with the requirements and the commitments of a relationship. I don't have to read the Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to have to talk with God, or I don't want to listen to God. I don't need to live out his ways. I get to do what I want, and you, God, you give me what I want. That sounds pretty good for a lot of people. And the reality is that many of us live exactly that way. But by God saying, go ahead, but without me, the events of the previous 31 chapters of Exodus are undone. The whole point of this Exodus journey is for God and his people to be together. So in verses 4 through 6, Moses tells the Israelites, and they get upset because it's true. They're kind of like, yep, we've cheated on God, we've turned our backs on him, our necks are stiff, we can't be with him. These are the disastrous consequences to our sinful attitudes and choices. So as a sign of mourning and of obedience for the rest of their journey throughout this wilderness, we're not going to dress in our Sunday best. We're not going to get dolled up like we're going to the prom. We're not going to wear our fancy gold jewelry. They take it all off. That's significant because what that means is for the rest of that journey, there's a constant reminder, a constant repentance that those gold things, what I should have saved to contribute, remember, to the tabernacle as an act of worship to the one true God, we had used those things. We cheaply hoard them out to make a golden calf, an idol instead. And you see, the reason they're willing to do it is because they recognize it's not enough to enjoy the blessings without the blesser. It's not enough to reap the riches without the relationship with the living God. And so I want you to give yourself a test for a moment. Have you ever had those moments where you felt like, you know what? I think that if I honestly evaluated myself, that I actually treasure the blessing of God more than a relationship with God. You ever had moments like that? You ever had like a Saturday where your whole time and attention and devotion were directed towards something, but it wasn't God? Who or what is that thing? Congratulations, you've discovered an idol in your life. But for the Israelites, they are devastated by the reality of facing this journey and their lives without God. And the whole point of this first section is that, like the Israelites, we need to recognize that our idolatry destroys our intimacy with God. This is the real and righteous consequence of idolatry. And so when we pour our attention and devotion, our dollars and our days into someone or something that is not God, that is not in agreement with His Word, that we turn to guide us and save us, to give us comfort and security, to give us freedom and hope, we're worshiping a false God. And what happens is, as you do that, it stabs, it severs that life and intimacy out of your relationship with God. The same way that an affair with a prostitute would murder a marriage. And so in verses 7 through 10, after this idolatrous incident of the golden calf, Moses starts doing something new. Did you notice? He starts using an alternative tent of meeting. He calls it a tent of meeting, and he pitches it far off, away from the camp and the people. Now, this is not the tabernacle, remember, because it's not constructed yet, even though that's going to be referred to as the tent of meeting. And when Moses enters this other tent outside of the camp, the very presence of God, manifested in this pillar of cloud, descends and stands at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would meet and speak with Moses inside. And what would happen is, whenever they saw this, all the Israelites, they would get up, open the doors of their tent, and just stand there in the doorway of their own tents to watch. And then they would worship God. And that sounds like a right thing, a good thing, right? But I want you to see here why this is so sad. Because remember that God intended to pitch His tabernacle, His tent, in the middle of their camp so that people could experience the very presence of God with them, that He would be dwelling in their midst so that they could worship Him in intimacy. But the fallout of idolatry is now there's an alternative tent of meeting. And it's only occupied when Moses meets with God. For the rest of the time, it's empty. No one dwells there. And it tells us in this passage that this tent is outside the camp, which means that all these Israelites in the camp, standing at their doorways, they can only worship God from afar. And that's sad. Because we see the contrast. In verse 11, the Lord speaks with Moses like a friend would, kind of like face to face, not literally. And we know that that's true because later on in this chapter, in verse 20, God says, "No man can look on my face and live." Right? So it's not literally seeing God's face. But what it means here is that God would speak with Moses, and it wasn't distant. It wasn't aloof. Instead, it was personal and intimate with Moses. And that's what God longs for with His people, with the Israelites, with us. Unfortunately, only Moses gets to experience that kind of closeness. The Israelites experience only distance. Because sin and idolatry is always an intimacy, a relationship killer with God. I met with a woman a few years ago, and she was telling me about how she was feeling very far from God. She said, "You know, I worship Jesus, but I don't feel very close to Him. I don't feel His presence in my life." Do you ever have moments like that where you feel that way? I have. And she went on to talk about how she was starting to experience signs of depression, and it was constant, never seemed to go away. And so it dug around a little bit into her life situation. And as she started to get a little bit more honest with me, "You know what? I have a boyfriend and he's not a Christian. We fool around a little bit, you know. And it's only a little bit of sexual impurity, but we're married in our hearts. And so it's just this one little thing that's not quite right with God. What's the big deal?" And I had to explain to her, "Because your boyfriend is God in your life." It's like, "No, that's not true. Jesus is God." "No, you had a choice, and you had to choose between your boyfriend and Jesus, and you chose the boy. You had a choice between to be close to Jesus or this boy, and you chose the boy. You had the choice to obey Jesus or this boy, and you chose the boy. You chose to worship this boy. You present your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. You lay yourself down to the glory of this boy at the expense of Jesus. And so you can't say to your boyfriend that Jesus is your greatest treasure. But when it comes down to you or Jesus, that I'm going to worship you as God instead of him. And so I had to explain to her that you don't have a sexual impurity problem. You don't have an immorality problem. You have a worship problem. You have an idolatry problem because you worship the boy. And that's sad because Jesus is by far a better God. This guy is a taker, but Jesus is a giver. This guy uses you, but Jesus serves you. This guy defiles you, but Jesus makes you clean. Jesus draws you closer to the Father, God the Father, but this guy pushes you away because he is an idol in your life, and idolatry always destroys intimacy with God. And it happens whenever we take good things, even God-given desires, good things like your relationship, like your hobbies, like your education, like your career. And when you take a good thing and make it a God thing by putting it on the throne of your heart, in turning away from God, you're cutting yourself off from the very source of life and blessing. So instead of bringing joy and life, you're receiving the death-dealing illusion of it through this idol, and it rots you from the inside. It kills your relationship with him. And my fear is that many of us are like the Israelites, that we're only able to worship God from afar. You might come and sing some songs, and it's just music to you on Sunday morning. The Word of God doesn't change you. Fellowship with other believers doesn't encourage you, or you're not willing to receive challenge from them. And God is distant. You worship him from afar. And what we need, based on this passage, is to develop a deep awareness to the core of our being, that when we turn to an idol for help and hope, when we give glory and worship to someone or something that is not God, the fallout always is that we're going to bring on ourselves that it is a relationship killer between us and God as much as any affair is to a marriage. You must allow that deep awareness of that truth to sink in. Idolatry is not a victimless crime. It is a relationship killer, and it's killing you slowly or quickly. Now, what happens next is Moses meets with God. He hopes that he can intercede on their behalf, and he's going to make three requests. So we're going to look at the first two, starting in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, I know you, Moses, by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Let's stop right there for a moment. So in verses 12 and 13, Moses says, "God, you told me to continue leading your people from the slavery of Egypt to the promised land, but you haven't told me who you're going to send with me." Is Moses confused? Because if you remember back in verse 2, he said, "I'm going to send an angel with you to go and, you know, fight and, on your behalf and clear out the land and stuff like that." So what is Moses really saying? Is he forgetful and dumb? No. What he's saying is, Moses, I want more than an angel to accompany us, Lord. I didn't forget. I long for your presence, because we know that that's true, because he continues on in his speech. If you really know me, if you really love me as a friend, if I'm really in your good graces, if I'm in your favor, then please show me your way. And this is really important, because a lot of times we read that verse 13 and we misunderstand it. Moses is not asking, "Can you show me your ways to earn your favor or to continue earning your favor?" Because he's already in God's favor, remember? And so what he's asking is, "I want to know more of your ways so that I can know you more and continue walking close with you, walking in intimacy with you." Because the only way that we truly experience the intimacy of the presence of God is if we know him and his will and his word and his ways. I was trying to think of it this way. It's like the difference between feeling infatuation versus knowing love. Infatuation, we feel something for someone that we don't really know yet. So you're projecting all kinds of fantasies and hopes and dreams and got little hearts in your eyes, but you don't really know that person. That's why it's infatuation. It's just a feeling. And it's fleeting and temporary, and it's subject to ups and downs depending on how that person responds to you or what they say and what they do. But love is very different. Knowing love comes from knowing someone, knowing their history and their personality and their reality, knowing their nuances and depths, knowing their preferences and expectations. And we can be committed in love with someone because we know them, because we trust them. And so the same thing is happening when it comes to experiencing intimacy with God. There's a difference between feeling close to God because of the circumstance, because of the blessing, versus I know you, God, and I love you because I know you and I trust you and your ways regardless of the circumstances. I can trust you because I know you and your ways. And now, Moses continues interceding on behalf of the Israelites because he says, the reason that I'm asking for your continued favor is on behalf of your people. Remember, God, they're your people. So Moses isn't making selfish requests. He's doing this all for the sake of his people. And in verse 14, God makes this beautiful vow to Moses personally. My presence will go with you into the promised land where I will give you Sabbath rest, where I will be your Sabbath rest and refuge and joy. And so in verses 15 through 16, Moses kind of keeps the conversation going. You know, he's asking for even more assurance. You promise, God? Because if your presence doesn't come with us, I don't want to leave here. I don't want to leave you here at Mount Sinai. Otherwise, how is everyone that we encounter going to know that I and your people, he makes sure that God hears that part, are set apart for you and in your favor? And in verse 17, God responds, this very thing that you asked for yourself and for the Israelites, I'll do it. Because it is true. You do have my favor and my grace that you did not earn. I do know you personally. You are my friend. And the result is that God will restore his presence and his intimacy with his people because he is pleased with his mediator, Moses. And the same is true for us. You see, the point of this section is that God is willing to restore his favor and his presence and his intimacy with us because he is pleased with his mediator. Except now it's in Jesus who is our mediator. That's what we call grace, that we don't have to earn his favor. But because of this mediator, he is pleased with us. Even though you and I were stiff-necked in our idolatry, we turn to other things to fulfill us and guide us in God's place. Even though we do all those things and turn away, we can turn back. We can seek his ways by yielding ourselves and our lives to Jesus, by understanding him and his will and his word and his way, by trusting that he trades our sinfulness for his righteousness at the cross. And what happens is, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says that Jesus becomes our mediator, with whom the Father is well pleased, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 tells us. Therefore, God is pleased with anyone who trusts in his mediator, Jesus. And so my question for you is, do you trust and obey Jesus as the mediator between you and God? And do you know, because God is pleased with his mediator, with Jesus, that he's pleased with anyone who trusts in him? You see, some of us sitting here, you struggle with guilt, with shame. You have turned aside. You have allowed something to be God in your heart and in your life rather than Jesus. And so you try so hard to pay God back. If I just do well enough, or if I just be good enough, then maybe somehow I can balance the scales. Maybe I can earn some of God's favor. Maybe I can win back his presence and his blessing in my life. And you are miserable because you cannot. You're trying so hard to be your own mediator, but you cannot. You cannot become more forgiven or more holy on your own. All that happens is you become more religious and more enslaved if you try to be your own mediator. And so, like the Israelites, we often drown in our selfishness and our sinfulness and our idolatry, and we might feel rejected or abandoned or uncertain. But if Jesus is your mediator, then like Moses, you can come to God. And you can pray the way that he did. Remind God of his promises through Jesus and through his word. God, you promised as your follower that you would give me peace as the world does not give, a peace that surpasses my understanding, a peace that guards my heart. God, you promised that you are Yahweh Yireh, that you are the one who provides for our daily needs, and that I can come and ask you for daily bread. And so I trust you with these things, and we can remind God of his promises and be assured that we can experience that renewed intimacy through a mediator. He loves to respond as we seek restoration and intimacy of knowing him and his ways and his word. Now, I want to focus on the final request. I said there were three, and we only just covered two. I wanted to focus on the final request separately because it's very personal between God and Moses. And you're going to see that God's response is actually very surprising because the request that Moses makes is not only acceptable to God, but you're going to find that it's actually desirable and welcomed by God. So let's look at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, it's kind of a weird passage because it sounds like, "I want to see you, God. I'm going to cover your eyes, and then when I leave, you can look at my behind or something," right? But I want you to see that this is actually very important because in verse 18, Moses is saying, "Lord, if all these things that you're saying is true, if I have your favor, if you know me and love me personally, please show me, reveal some of your glory to me." And that sounds like a silly request at first because hasn't Moses and all the Israelites actually seen aspects of God's glory before? Just think about it. In this mighty pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, God has been manifesting his presence, his glory, leading them, guiding them, protecting them from the Egyptians when they came back to enslave them again. And even atop Mount Sinai itself, like the Israelites, as they were waiting, they saw the presence and the manifestation of God's glory atop Mount Sinai. And Moses got to go up into it and dwell there for 40 days. Hasn't Moses already seen all this stuff? Yes, of course. But you see what's happening here is he wants to personally see and experience again the glory of God for his reassurance. God, as full as you are willing to unveil it, I want to know your glory and your presence will accompany me and the Israelites as you did in the past before we made this major mistake and sin. And I think about it this way. When Melissa and I, as a married couple, when we have a major disagreement, when we have a major issue, and I'm definitely wrong, after we've resolved it and made amends and I've been forgiven by her, what do I want to do afterwards? All I want to do after a major argument like that is for her to kind of hug me and cuddle with me, not because I'm a one-year-old boy like my son, but there's a part of me when I feel hurt and I know that there's damage to our relationship, I need reassurance. I want to feel close to her. I want to be reminded that I'm accepted and loved and that she's here for me and that she's still committed to me. What I don't want is to feel any distance or that she's hiding any part of herself from me, that there's any barriers. Instead, I want her to be revealed and unhindered. I want us to be intimate again. So we look for reassurance. And how does God respond in verse 19? "Moses, I've already shown you glimpses of my presence and glory several times. You're 80 years old now. You're not a child, so don't act like one." No. He says, "Yes, I'll do it. I'm going to make all of my goodness, all of my majesty, all of my splendor of my glory pass by you. And while I'm doing that, I'm going to be proclaiming my own name, Yahweh, the great I am, the one who was and is to come, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one. And instead of the angels proclaiming and singing those praises, I will do it. I will proclaim it and shout it myself to address you personally. Because of who I am, as the self-existing creator of all heavens and earth, I have the right to choose who I show mercy and grace to." And I want you to hear that because he's saying, because of my nature, because of my character, because of who I am, you can be reassured that I, as the sovereign God, for my people, they will receive my unearned grace and favor, my merciful compassion and love, because I chose them, because I promised them. God is pleased with Moses and with his request. And we know that because God says yes. You can catch a glimpse of my glory. I delight in revealing myself to you. Now in verse 20 through 22, he puts a little condition and a limitation on it, right? However, you're not going to be able to look me directly in the face, because the reality is none can see me and live, because I'm so holy, so majestic, so radiant, so powerful. You remember back in chapter 24, verse 10, all the elders, the spiritual and leaders of the Israelites, they came and they saw God, but they only got to see his feet. Remember? Back in chapter 24. So God says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have you stand on Mount Sinai, where I'm at, and while my glory passes, I'm going to put you in kind of this big crevice of a rock, all right? And I'm going to cover you with my own hand to shield you until I pass, so you won't die from the holiness radiation. I don't know what else to call it. And in verse 23, he says, at the last second, I'm going to lift my hand so that you can catch a glimpse, a partial glimpse of just the least portion of my glory, so that your mind isn't blown, so that your body doesn't blow up and your eyes melt, because you are sinful and I am holy, because you are finite and I am infinite. And what's interesting about this is Moses got to see that. And I know if you're like me, you should be thinking this. Well, sure, Moses is a prophet. He's a leader of God's people. He's a mediator for God to his people. But here's the reality about Moses. He is just like Elijah, you know, who prayed for rain. He's just like us. He's simply a man, flawed, sinful, imperfect. And though, even though he didn't fully know what he was asking God, because God had to correct him and set some limits, God was pleased with him, pleased with this mere man and his request. He welcomes it, and he reveals as much of his glory and his presence as Moses can humanly handle without exploding. And because our mediator is Jesus, Hebrews 10, verse 24 tells us that we can approach the presence of God. And God is willing to reassure us of his grace and mercy by unveiling his presence and glory, just like he did with Moses. Even when we feel lost, even when we feel discouraged, even when we feel alone. You ever come to that place in your relationship with God? Or in life, you just feel like you can't go on. Not unless God shows up and shows off. I remember a time early on in my Christian walk in college, I was dating a woman for about a year and a half, 2 years, and the relationship came to an end, not my choice. I got dumped. And I was heartbroken. And do you ever have that feeling? Like, I thought this was going to be the one, the person I was going to spend the rest of my life with. Praise God it wasn't. But I remember those days distinctly. Like, I was just drifting through those days. You know, I couldn't remember what I was doing from hour to hour. I was just kind of doing life, but not really present. My body was here, but my brain was, and my heart were elsewhere. I remember feeling alone and joyless. You ever get that feeling that your life is empty? It's kind of like an emptiness even in the pit of your stomach. But it's not because you're hungry. It doesn't go away when you eat food. And to be honest with you, people were very sympathetic. A lot of my close friends were very sympathetic. But then after 6 months, some of my close friends who were lovingly blunt with me said, "Why aren't you over this yet?" And I finally came to a desperate place where I was no longer praying, "God, why did you take this person from me?" Or, "God, please give her back to me." Instead, "Jesus, I can't go forward with my life unless I experience your presence and your glory in some way." I remember praying that one night and sensing the overwhelming presence of God in that room with me. There was a weight to it as emotionally I started to feel joy, even though there was no reason to feel joy. I started to feel peace, even though there was no reason to feel peace. I started to feel the acceptance of God, and I knew that it was the weight of His presence and glory in my very midst with me. And even though I know that I didn't see some pillar of cloud or fire, I didn't see handwriting on the wall, I didn't see a vision of God's face, what little that I did experience, it was enough. My heart was satisfied. I felt set free. And I remember waking up the next morning for the first time feeling like a great weight had been lifted on me and chains around my heart had been snapped. Some of us come this morning and we need a deep and personal reassurance that God loves us, that He's with us, and you're desperate to catch even a glimpse of His glory. And what I propose to you, because of our mediator Jesus, that you have permission to boldly approach the throne of God and ask Him today, show me, God, even a glimpse of your presence and glory. And I know that it will be enough. And it's true, He's only going to reveal a portion of His glory for now, all that we can handle, all that we can grasp in this life. But like Moses, it will be more than enough to satisfy our souls, to encourage our hearts, to give us enough strength to keep going when the road ahead seems lonely or hard or long. My son Indy is turning 15 months this month, and only 15 months. But a few weeks ago, you know, as new infant toddlers want to do, he's going through this kind of new cognitive and physical developmental stage where he's acutely aware when he's separated from his mommy or daddy. And so what would happen is, anytime, like even when I bring him home from daycare at the end of my work day, and I put him down and I let him play, and you know, Uncle Dustin, Auntie Valene, and his big sister Ellie are sitting around in the back, you know, at the dinner table. If I walk away from him during, this was a few weeks ago, he's fine now, okay? But when I would walk away from him, he would start to he'd start to whimper and start to cry. And you would see like those tiny little, his tiny little bottom teeth kind of sticking out as he's kind of crying, you know, and his little jaws going up and down, and these tiny little tears like would just pop up out of his eyes and stream down his face. And his arms would be raised up, you know, up, 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 please pick me up. And I can't read his mind, but I know that what he's feeling is, please hold me. Please don't abandon me. Please don't leave me alone. And how can I not pick him up? My heart breaks. I'm his dad. I love him. And my heart breaks for many of you as well. You're long past 15 months. Some of you are 15, some of you are 50. And on the outside, you look like you have your act together. But inside, you are crying like a beloved son or daughter. You feel lost and alone. And you think that God has abandoned you. And I don't know what you're going through or what you're going to face tomorrow, but what you need to know, what you need to hear is that you are not abandoned. That Jesus, Emmanuel, means God is with us. And that God pitched his tent in your midst through a new tabernacle. John chapter 1 verse 14 says that Jesus is God who made his dwelling place, who made his tabernacle amongst us. And so if you don't remember anything else this morning, the main idea here is that God always wants to restore his people, the Israelites, you, me, to his intimacy and favor through his presence. And so this morning, I want to invite you to pray. We're going to take communion this morning to celebrate that God sent a mediator to us. But I want you to pray two things this morning. Two steps. If you want to experience his presence, if you need to experience his presence this morning, it starts with repentance. You see, those first couple parts of the passage, as we recognize how our idolatry destroys our intimacy with God, then it should bring godly sorrow to our hearts. But we can turn away from our idols turn towards Jesus, trusting in this perfect mediator who lived the sinless life we could not live, who suffered the death we should have died for our sins, and rose to give us the gift we cannot earn in eternal life, in restored relationship with God. And so it starts with repentance and turning to a mediator. It means I no longer will worship and bow down to this idol. It can be a good thing, and I can enjoy some good things in my life as long as it's not sin, but it will not be worshipped and glorified. And instead, I turn to you, Jesus, my mediator, that as you cleanse me, I want to be able to worship and glorify the one true God. Second step, like Moses, you may need some reassurance this morning. And not just reassurance of God's rules and expectations, but of a Father who pours out His grace and mercy, His forgiveness and His acceptance, who delights in revealing His presence and His glory to His children and His friends. He wants to meet with you. He wants to embrace you. You just need to turn your face toward Him and ask, Father God, may I see Your glory. May I experience Your presence. So if you will do those two things, let's bow in a word of prayer.